Thank you for listening to the Crossroads Christian Church podcast. Crossroads is a multicultural gospel-centered church serving the Bay Ridge and Sunset Park neighborhoods of Brooklyn, New York. If you would like to learn more about our faith community, please visit crossroadsbrooklyn.com.
Billy Graham was the great evangelist of the 20th century. And his event, for those of us who are New Yorkers, obviously, Billy Graham is significant in the history of the church in New York City, because in 1957, Billy Graham hosted what is likely one of the most seminal moments in North American church history in the last 100 years. He hosted an evangelistic crusade at the Madison Square Garden. He preached every single night for 16 weeks straight in the garden, packed it out every single night. And over the course of those 16 weeks, over 2 million people attended his crusade, his preaching event, and 56,000 people in our city converted to Christianity in those 16 weeks. Years later, in 1991, he preached to 250,000 people at one time in Central Park. Tens of thousands of people came to faith in Christ that night. In 2005, Billy Graham preached his last sermon, his final sermon of his ministerial career, in New York City at Flushing Meadows Corona Park to 240,000 people. Once again, tens of thousands of people came to faith in Christ that evening. Now, I say that because I read a statistic not long ago that says that millennials, meaning people my age and younger, like the vast majority of millennial Christians don't even know who Billy Graham is. So I'm giving you, you need to know this guy, okay? And anybody older than me says, yes, you need to know Billy Graham. Go read his autobiography. Billy Graham used to ask a question in almost all of his sermons. He would ask this question to his audience. He would say, if you were to die tonight — that seems like a little bit of a morbid question, but that's what he would ask — if you were to die tonight and you were standing before God and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Billy Graham, that's what he would say in almost every message. And what's interesting is I've heard this question asked, and it's been asked of me, and I've asked others throughout my life and ministry. And what's interesting is, if you were to just ask the average New Yorker on our streets, or frankly, the average churchgoer in our city, if you died today and you were standing before God and he asked, why should I let you into heaven, what would your answer be? The most common answer that you get, if you just walk around the streets and ask people, is what they'll say is this: if there's a God, he should let me into heaven because I've tried to be a good person, I've gone to church, I've been kind, I've been a good father, I've been a good mother. My personal favorite is, you know, I've never murdered anyone. You're like, great for you, good for you. But what you often hear, the most common answer is, well, I've tried to be a good person, that's why God should let me into his heaven. This is the essence of most people's answers. I've tried to be a good person, therefore I think I should be allowed to be into heaven. The most prevalent answer to this question in our day, I've tried to be a good person, strangely, is the one answer that Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and the New Testament authors most passionately rejected. And that is that we can earn God's acceptance through our own merit and through our own good intentions. See, we've been studying the book of Galatians for the last several months, or last several weeks, and if you've been paying attention to this letter as we've studied it, you know that if the Apostle Paul heard any of us say that our acceptance before God or our entry into heaven comes by our good works, our ability to perform well morally, or our ability to try hard enough to be good, if the Apostle Paul heard us say that, he would be rather upset. As we've studied so far in the book of Galatians, Paul has spent 2.5 chapters trying to break apart this idea that our good intentions and our moral performances are what can make us acceptable to God. And what we've said is the message of the gospel that Paul preached is this: Jesus plus nothing equals your salvation. Jesus plus nothing else equals your acceptance before God. This is what Paul says: belief in Jesus plus nothing else is what makes you acceptable to God. It is Jesus from start to finish who perfects your faith, who makes you acceptable to God. And Paul is writing the letter of Galatians because the Christians in Galatia were falling for this lie that their acceptance before God was found in Jesus plus obedience to religious law, or Jesus plus I've tried my best. This was the lie that was being taught to the people in Galatia. And Paul says, no, no. Paul flat out rejects this idea that salvation can come through obedience to religious law. He says it comes only by faith in the Son of God. And if you open up the book of Galatians, you have to understand that the question on the docket, if you understand, like you read Galatians, Paul is speaking like a trial lawyer. He's making his case for the gospel. And the question on the docket is this: how are we saved? How are we made acceptable to God? And here's his answer. We are saved by our faith, not our performance. And if you've been coming for the last several weeks, you go, isn't that like the point of every message we've preached as we've studied Galatians? And the answer is yes. This is the thesis statement of Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is the point in which he's trying to drive home with every single sentence, every single paragraph. He wants to drive the point deeper and deeper and deeper. This is of first importance to him. Because the lie of his day was, in order to be fully accepted and loved by God and to be accepted inside the church, you must live up to all these certain standards. And for them, it was Jewish law. Why should God allow you into heaven? The question being asked in the day. Well, they said, well, God would allow you into heaven if you're morally upright and if you obey the rules, particularly if you obey the laws of Moses. This was the gospel that they were preaching. Jesus plus obey the laws of Moses. And Paul says, no, 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 and no. We are saved by our faith in Jesus, not our obedience to religious rules, not even our obedience to Moses' laws. And listen, if you're new to church or you're not a Christian, perhaps this sounds strange to you because you've always thought that Christianity was about following a certain set of rules, being a certain type of person, doing these certain things and not doing these certain things. Perhaps that's what you've been told or what you've experienced, but the truth of the scriptures speak a very different message. The scriptures say that the essence of being a Christian is not our actions, but rather it's not even our obedience, but rather it is our faith in Jesus. And this is the case that Paul is trying to make. In this chapter, and you need to follow along with me, okay? Paul goes deep into some Old Testament stuff. So this is going to be fun today, but it can also get a little heady. So follow with me. Paul makes his case two ways. The first way he makes his case is he says, the promise of God was always this way. The promise of God was always that we would be saved by faith, not by obedience to the law. Earlier in verse 6, he said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this word righteousness simply means that Abraham was considered right before God. He was accepted by God, loved by God. And he was accepted by God not because of his moral performance, but what? But because of his faith. And Paul says, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And Paul is brilliant here. Do not miss what he's doing. Paul is really, really smart in this moment. Because these religious leaders that were telling the Galatians that they had to do all these certain things, they were telling these Galatians that they were second-class Christians because they weren't obeying Jewish law. They said, and this is what they were saying. They were saying, if you want to receive the blessing of Abraham, you've got to follow the law. You must obey all the laws. And Paul says, no, Abraham was saved by faith in a coming Messiah. Therefore, if we want to receive the same blessing that Abraham received, our reception of that comes the same way Abraham received it, by faith in the coming Messiah. Or in our case, by faith in the Messiah who has come. Through faith in the Messiah, that is the way in which Abraham was saved. That is the way in which we are saved. And receiving God's blessing by faith in a promised Messiah, that's always been the way of salvation. See, Paul, I love that he takes them back to Abraham. He uses Abraham to argue his point. And many people at that time believed, or many people today believe, that the Old Testament, many people today believe, I get this question asked a lot, how were Old Testament people saved? Many people believe that Old Testament figures, Old Testament people were saved by their obedience to the law. They were saved by their sacrifices. They were saved by all following all this Jewish ceremonial law. But then when Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament, all of that changes. Now we're saved by grace. We once were saved by the law. Now we're saved by grace. But Paul says here, and you can look this up for yourself in Genesis 12 through 15, that we've always been saved the same way. We've never been saved by the law. We've always been saved by faith in a Messiah. Through faith in a promise, Old Testament people were saved by believing in faith that God would send a Messiah. New Testament people, meaning us, we are saved by believing in the Messiah who has come, Jesus. The scriptures, the author of Hebrews says, what the people in the Old Testament saw dimly, we see now very clearly. We see Jesus. They saw the promise of a Messiah. We see the Messiah. And Paul shows us that it's always been this way. Look what he says, verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law, they are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And this is fascinating because Paul is quoting the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26 that says, anybody who does not follow every single aspect of the law is under a curse. Now, who is that? That's everyone. Who in this room or who at any point in history has ever followed every single religious rule perfectly to the T at all times and all places? No one. Since Deuteronomy, they've said that anyone who disobeys the law of God in any way is under a curse. And Paul says, you're all under a curse. Every single one of us are under a curse. None of us have obeyed the law perfectly. Therefore, the law condemns all of us. So we cannot point to our ability to be good or to try hard enough or to obey the rules as a means for being accepted by God. Paul says we can't do it because the rules say that even if you fail to obey them once, you're condemned. And that sounds like bad news. Okay, you got the law of God. And Paul says, well, the scriptures say we can't do it. Well, that sounds like bad news, but then Paul gives us this, verse 13. But Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy again, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This time he's saying that if someone is hanged on a tree, it must mean that they are under a curse. This is why Jesus had to die on a cross, to fulfill this aspect of the law. If you are cursed, you die on a tree. And Jesus took the curse of our sin and hung on a tree for us. He became a curse for us so that we could be redeemed from the curse. And it says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Paul goes back to faith here. And according to the law, according to the rules, we stand condemned. Why should God let us into heaven? Because we tried to be good? But don't you know that no one is good, Paul says? But Jesus was. The one person who obeyed the law perfectly, every jot, every tittle, every I, every T. Jesus was sinless. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly acceptable before God. But he stood before his Father and said, lay on me the sins of the world. I will become, even though there is no reason, I am not under the curse in any way because I've obeyed the law. Lay on me the curse that goes to my people. And so Jesus took on the curse of our sins onto himself. He absorbed all of the justice of God towards sin into himself and says, anyone who believes in me can now be given my perfect life. He takes our curse, we get his reward. He became a curse for us so that we could be redeemed from the curse. And the Jewish leaders of the day, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, accused Paul when he said this. They said, you're bringing a new message. This isn't the message of the scriptures. We've always followed that the law is for our acceptance. That's what our scriptures teach. And Paul says, well, it kind of seems that as if you've read your scriptures wrong. Because salvation comes through faith in Jesus, and that isn't a new message. It's always been the plan. But then he says a second thing. And this is where he gets them. He says that God's law came after the promise. So therefore, it's not how we receive acceptance. He says, to give a human example, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. What he essentially says is, he says that when God makes a promise, there's no take-backs. You don't change a covenant. I mean, you remember when you were a kid and you like made a promise with your little brother or something and you're like, pinky promise, no take-backs, right? You can't break a promise. And God says, yeah, once a promise has been made, it can't be ratified or annulled. So the promise to Abraham is the promise. That was the first promise God gave about his saving us. We are saved by faith. The law, though, Paul says, came 430 years after the promise. So does that mean now that the law is the way in which we're saved? No. It means that it must be something else. Paul says this. He says, the promise of salvation was always through faith in Messiah, always has been, always was. And when God makes a promise, there will never be any amendments to it. So therefore, and he says, 430 years after God made the promise to Abraham, then he gave the law, the Ten Commandments. The law came after the promise, which means the law cannot annul or ratify the promise in any way. So therefore, by logic, the law was never meant to be our path for acceptance to God. It must be about something else. And once again, we're delving into Old Testament theology here, but don't lose me, because this is how it's relevant to us today. Our acceptance before God, meaning His love for us, it has never been contingent upon how good or obedient we are, or even how hard we try. The commands that God gives us are not prerequisites to receive His love. Why should I let you into heaven? God may ask. Because I've tried to be a good person? That's never been an adequate answer. So all of this begs the question, well, then what's the point of the law? What's the point of it? Because it's in there. Ten Commandments are there. If obeying the Ten Commandments doesn't make God love us anymore, or disobeying the Ten Commandments doesn't make God love us any less, well, then what's the point? If God is a God of grace, if God's love is unconditional, why are there commands? If the way to God is Jesus plus nothing, then why is there the law? And listen, my small group spent 2 hours on Wednesday talking through this. I don't have 2 hours. You don't have 2 hours this morning. So I'm going to distill this into a few minutes as best I can. Paul gives us a metaphor for what the law is. He calls it a guardian. In verse 24, it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, what does this metaphor mean? What is a guardian? And the original word in the Greek is the word pedagogue. And we have a lot of educators in our church, so you know what a pedagogue is. Pedagogy. A pedagogue is a teacher. A pedagogue is one who teaches us something. One translation says that the law was our tutor. It's teaching us something. The law was given to us by God to teach us something about Him. But teach us what? The NIV translates this verse, and it helps us see what the law is trying to teach us. It says, the law was put in charge to teach us about Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So here's what the law is for. The law is a tool. It's a teaching method that God has given us to lead us to Jesus and to show us our need for Him. But how? That's the question. How does the law, how do God's commands teach us about Jesus? The first way is that the law shows us the way in which we ought to live. See, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, their purpose is to show us the best possible way in which to live our lives. See, I don't think anybody in here would argue. I'd like to meet the person in here who would argue that murdering is not that bad. We all want to live a life that's free from murdering anyone. All of us want to be content. We want to be free from coveting our neighbors, even though we do, even though we're jealous all the time. We know in our hearts, we go, I would be more free if I could obey that law perfectly. None of us want to commit adultery on our spouses. None of us want to be liars. None of us want to worship false gods. None of us want these things. We intrinsically know that if we obeyed the law perfectly, if we obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly, our lives would be better. We know that. We know that. And so the law was given to us to show us the way in which we ought to live, the best possible way in which we ought to live. But there's a problem when we use these commands as a basis for our acceptance before God, because none of us can fully obey all the commands. Just one, for example, that doesn't need any qualification is simply do not covet. How many of you in here have been jealous of a friend at any point in time? All of us. Which means we are all condemned under the law. None of us have been good enough. But then you go, okay, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed murder. That's pretty good. So, you know, at least I got those right. Jesus comes on the scene in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, do not look on another person with lust. You've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, do not harbor anger in your heart toward another person. See, Jesus elevates the law and says it's not about your ability to perform and fulfill what is being asked of you here. The law was given to show us how you ought to live, but then also given to expose in your heart that you're unable to live it. See, so what's Jesus doing? Jesus is using the law to shine a spotlight onto the flaws of our own heart, which is the second thing. The law exposes that we cannot live up. The law shows us the way to live, but then the law exposes that we cannot live up to this standard. Therefore, we need a Savior. See, the law teaches us the way to live, which is a gift. We want to know the way to live. I want to know the best possible way in which to live my life. But the law also reveals that I can't do it because I always fail. And the question then is, if I can't please God by obeying the law, then how can I ever please Him? The answer again is faith in Jesus. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, listen. God is pleased with you. God is pleased with me not because we obey Him. He is pleased with you. He is pleased with me because His Son died for us. His Son said, I will take on the punishment for our disobedience so that we can get the rewards for His obedience. See, this is the gift of the gospel. That if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and we have faith that His life and death are enough to cleanse us from all of our disobedience and make us acceptable to God, then we will be saved. That is what the law is for. To show us how to live, but then it reveal that we can't live up to it. Therefore, we need a Savior. Now, here's the last question. I've been trying to build up to this for 4 weeks, and I know today has been heady. But here's where I think it gets practical. What about the commands? Do we obey them? What's the point? See, listen, if our actions, if our good deeds, if our good works, if our good intentions don't make us any more acceptable to God or less acceptable to God, then why should we ever obey the commands at all? See, this is the biggest fear that people have when you start preaching the book of Galatians. I hear this all the time. People say, if you preach the gospel like that, people will abuse it. They're going to do whatever they want. If you preach that the gospel is Jesus plus nothing else, it doesn't matter how we live, it doesn't matter what we've done, God always forgives, He's always faithful to forgive us. If you tell people that that is how they're saved, that's how they're acceptable to God, they will abuse that grace and they will go out and live however they please. Perhaps. But that doesn't mean we stop preaching the gospel of grace the way the scriptures outline it. But rather, what we must do is we must know why the commands of God are good. Because there are commands in the Bible. Are they given as our way to salvation? No, but they are given as a gift to us. And they're hard to obey sometimes. I get it. The commands of the scriptures in the New Testament are often very difficult to obey. They seem restrictive. They don't seem natural. Sometimes they seem primitive to our 21st century New York City culture. They seem hard. But listen, we don't dismiss the commands of God. We learn to trust them. See, we learn to trust that even though things may not feel natural to us, things like the sexual ethic of Jesus, the sexual ethics that Jesus presents in the Gospels and the sexual ethics that Paul presents all throughout the Scriptures, we don't like those all the time. But we learn to trust that they are good and we obey them, not because we obey them to please God, but rather we obey them because we know that God is leading us into fuller life and we trust that the way He outlines these things is the best possible way in which to live. Things like turn the other cheek. I don't like to do that. Things like be generous with your money. Things like love your neighbor as yourself. Those aren't always things I'm good at. Nor are they things I want to do. But if I trust that God loves me and has my best in mind for me, then I believe that obeying those things is the way in which I can experience life to the fullest. See, these things may not feel good, but why should we obey them? Here's the answer. Obedience to the commands of God limit the damage of our sin, and they show us the way to abundant life. This is why we obey the commands of Scripture. It limits the damage of our sin and shows us the way to abundant life. When we sin, when we fail to obey God's commands to love our neighbor as ourselves, we hurt God, we hurt others, and we hurt ourselves. This is what sin does. See, sin always positions itself as something attractive, something that we want, something that'll make our life more enjoyable, but there's always bait on the other, there's always a hook on the other end of the bait. It turns on us once we take the bait. Sin always turns on us once we take the bait. Keeping one's eyes pure See, porn seems like not a big deal. But one look turns to two, two turns to more, and then it leads us on a path to sexual addiction where images on a screen no longer satisfy, and then that's where adultery happens. Do you see how the pattern happens? And you can trace this with any sin. It starts small and it grows into a monster that you never meant for it to be. A few years ago, I was pastoring at a different church, and during the time of response, during while we were taking communion and people were coming forth for prayer, I saw a teenage girl come down the aisle, and she positioned herself kind of at the altar as it was and just began sobbing. I couldn't see her face, but I could see her back just shaking. You know that kind of sobbing where you just shake? And because I was one of the pastors of the church, I knew what was going on. And her father had developed a porn addiction a decade earlier. And that addiction turned into meeting people. Meeting people when he was on business trips. And he ended up having multiple affairs. And when he got caught, it destroyed his family. It broke his wife's heart. It devastated his children. And he lost all respect from his family. And I remember after watching this little girl weeping at the altar, I remember going home, and I'm not a journaler, like that's not me, like I don't journal, but I remember going home and finding a journal and just writing out, I tried to write out as vividly and as detailed as possible what I saw as I watched that girl sob. I tried to make out the expressions I saw on her face at the moments when I saw her face. I tried to explain in words what it looked like to see a 16-year-old girl shaking because she'd been hurt so badly by her father. Now, why did I write that down? I wrote that down to always be a reminder to me that when I'm tempted to lust, that when I'm tempted to be unfaithful, when I'm tempted to look at a woman in a way that God meant for only me to look at my wife, I can look back at that journal entry and I can go, Will, do not go that route. Because how would you like to see your little Edith Joy at an altar like that sobbing, seeing her dad being, because her dad was unfaithful? See, it's not always natural to not lust. It's hard for a guy. But I try to do that, not because I feel like if I don't lust, I'll please God anymore. I know God loves me. But I know that if I went down that path, it could destroy this church. It could destroy my marriage. It could destroy my kids. So therefore, I want no part of it. Because I know that sin can damage so many things. And I would never want to see my family go through that. And so when God says that sex is a good gift, but it's only meant to be enjoyed in this way, I don't view that as a restriction on my joy or freedom. I view that as a gracious reminder from a loving God about how to love myself and to love others and to live the most abundant life possible. Listen, if you believe the gospel that God loves you so much that he would die for you, then you will trust that his commands are not to keep you from having fun, but his commands are there to protect you and to lead you into a fuller life. We do not obey God's laws as a way to earn God's love or acceptance. We obey God's laws because we know that because we are loved by him, his commands must be good for us. John Bunyan, who was an old Baptist preacher in the 17th century, was an author, wrote an incredible book called Pilgrim's Progress. I would recommend it to anyone. But Bunyan was told by the religious authorities of his day, he kind of preached under the shadow of the state church in England. And he was preaching as a Baptist, which at that time they were like rebels and cool. Now like Baptists aren't looked at as cool, but at the time, like 17th century Baptists were like the coolest things you could be. And the religious authorities said to Bunyan, that John Bunyan, they said, if you keep preaching free salvation in Jesus based on his performance and not theirs, Christians are going to do whatever they want. And Bunyan, because he's incredible and he's quick-witted, he said, yeah, if I keep preaching free salvation in Jesus based on his performance and not theirs, you know what's going to happen? Christians are going to start doing what he wants. I thought, that's good. If you preach the gospel like that, people will abuse it. If you preach the gospel of grace, people will do whatever they want. Bunyan says, no, if I preach the gospel of grace, people will do whatever he wants because he knows what he wants, because they know what he wants for them is good. See, we obey out of a love for God, not out of a desire to be loved by God. We obey because we know we are loved, We don't obey because we need to be accepted. We obey because we are accepted. Now, one day, when that day comes, when we stand before God and He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" our answer ought to be something like this. Because even though, God, I failed to live up to your standards, and even though I deserve to be separated from you, your Son Jesus came to earth. He lived the life that I should have lived, but He died the death that I deserved. And God, I believe in faith that His death was enough to cover my sins and to make me acceptable before you. He removed the curse from me by putting my curse upon Himself. That's why you should let me into heaven. I haven't done anything, but He did everything. And He's my ticket in. He's the only hope I have. But then you might add, but you know, God, because of that, because I'm so grateful for the gospel, I've always tried my best to please you by obeying the commands you've given me. And I did so not because I knew that I needed to do them to earn your love, but because I trust that you're good. And I've always tried to obey you because I believe that your plan for my life is much better than any plan I have for myself. And I've failed, yes, more often than I've succeeded, probably. But I'm grateful, God, that you've never given up on me. And I'm grateful for your Son, Jesus, who has allowed me to enter into your kingdom. And in that moment, God is going to look at us and He's going to say, "Well done, my child. Come on in." That is the best news on earth. And that is why Paul fought tooth and nail to protect against anybody taking away from that good news. Let's pray.